Well, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, if you will, please. Isaiah 9. You know, if anybody ever promises to give you something, they make a great promise to you, or promise to give you some kind of gift or that kind of thing. I know what we have a tendency to do. It's not always accurate, but I think our default tendency is to kind of think that they're doing that because we deserve it. You know, you get a promise, you get a gift, and it's, you know, we kind of view that in a confirming fashion often. You get a promise of a raise from your boss, and you know, what do you naturally kind of think? Well, I deserve the raise. I've worked hard, and it's probably accurate. It's probably true. Probably often raises do come because we have earned those raises. Somebody loves you, or someone in your family maybe makes a promise to give you a really nice gift, and there's a tendency to think, well, I've done something to really please them, and they've wanted to give this gift to me. What we're going to see today is that's not always the case. There are times when promises and gifts are given for the kind of reasons we've just talked about, but there are other times when promises and gifts are made to us in spite of our behavior, in spite of our character, in spite of the things that we have done. And when that happens, usually the promise or the gift comes to us because the giver knows how much we desperately need this particular thing. That's the case in the text that we're going to look at this morning. There's a promise here that God is going to give us a new king, a new savior. He's going to be given to us, but it's not because we've earned this. It's not because of our deserving it in some way. He makes the promise to us in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our faithlessness. He makes this promise because it's what we desperately need. It's our only hope. And God knows that we have this tendency, apart from Him, to live on our own, to make our own decisions, to go our own way. That kind of life doesn't offer any hope. But God is faithful to the promises that He's made from early in the history of the world. And this promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at this morning as we come back into Isaiah 9. We looked at just the first few verses a couple of weeks ago when we were last here. So we're going to focus on the latter part of the chapter, verses 8 through 21 primarily. We'll look some at 6 and 7 as well. But I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. So let's start in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Let's listen to God's Word. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, and then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. Sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Razin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. Those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men. He does not have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. But the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. Let's pray. Now, Lord, as we turn our mind to study this portion of Your Word, we know that we need Your help to help us see, understand what it, not only what it says and what it means, but how it applies to us. So we pray that You would do that work in each of our hearts. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are willing to receive Your Word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we looked at the first couple of verses of this passage a couple of weeks ago, and we noted at that time when Isaiah wrote this wonderfully prophetic passage about Jesus Christ, that the condition of the people was really terrible. It was really, really awful. They were walking in darkness. And as we saw at the time, the darkness was manifesting itself in three different and identifiable ways. They were in anguish. In other words, things were not right, even though they pretended like they were. They were really unsettled and upset in their soul. They were blind. They didn't know where they were going. They were kind of wandering aimlessly. And thirdly, they were enslaved. In other words, where they did go, the outcomes that they were seeing in their life were not outcomes that they really were seeking, but these things seemed to be beyond their ability to do anything about them. And yet God promised to deliver them out of their darkness. Those who walk in darkness will see a great light. And so we began to see that He would meet their anguish by giving them joy. And He would send light that would cast out their blindness, and He would replace their enslavement with His own victory. And all this was going to come about through the birth of a child. Verses 6 and 7 are the most explicit prophecies yet in the book of Isaiah. Really, they're a further revelation of what we saw back in chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin would give birth to a son, and she would call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now we find further revelation of what this son would be like. But before we really look at that at all, I want us first to look more closely at the backdrop for this promise. As I already mentioned, this promised child was not going to be given as a reward to the people. This was not remuneration for a life well lived. This was not well done, good and faithful servant. Here you go. Let me give you a special gift. The truth of the matter is God is not happy. God is not happy at all. His anger is mounting, and the people's rebellion is increasing year after year after year. They're going deeper and deeper into their darkness. The promise of a future king and savior then is made out of necessity. It is made for the good of the people. It's a reflection mostly on the character of God. God demonstrating His mercy and His compassion and His faithfulness to the covenant promises He made way back in the beginning. First to Adam and Eve, and then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while Isaiah 9 is one of the most often quoted chapters in the whole book, thanks mostly to Christmas and Christmas cards and that kind of thing, the truth of the matter is, it's only verses 6 and 7 that get much print. Those are the only two verses that get a whole lot of attention. Two-thirds of the chapter, verses 8 to 21, outlines God's points of contention with His own people. So that's what we're going to look at as we get started here. And there's several matters that brings to their attention. First of all is the matter of their arrogance. And you can see this in verses 8 through 12. This little paragraph deals with the matter of their arrogance. Their hearts were arrogant. Their speech and their actions reflected their great pride and independence from God. I don't know if you read the comics, but in the Journal and Courier this week, you ever read the little BC comic strip? You know, those are the cavemen guys. And so there's two of these cavemen, two of the guys are walking along together, and this pretty girl goes by, and one of the guys just immediately kind of sticks his nose up in the air. And the other guy says, well, you know, what's with you? And obviously has this proud, arrogant look on his face, and he says to him, well, don't you know that women don't like bald spots? Well, he wasn't being proud. He was simply trying to hide the fact that he was bald, but he looked so arrogant. It wasn't flowing from his heart. It was simply a perception. God is saying that's not the case with Israel. This is not a case of perception. This is not a case of misunderstanding. God says, what I see when I look at you is what is actually in your heart, not just the outward actions that may be misinterpreted. And God accuses them and brings it to their attention that they are filled with pride. And what God has done because of that is God has done what He always says He will do. He opposes the proud. Verse 10 speaks about the bricks having fallen and the trees having been cut down. This is a reference to the discipline that God has already brought upon the people of God in order to bring them back. This is most likely a reference to a great earthquake that had come in Israel. Now, Isaiah doesn't mention that, but one who had been a prophet right before, really right at the beginning of Isaiah's time, Amos, speaks of this earthquake. In Amos chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, which he envisioned with visions in the days of Jeroboam, 2 years before the earthquake. So this earthquake had come, and it had brought much destruction upon the land. And God had brought it to them for a particular purpose, to confront them with their arrogance and to turn their hearts back to Him. But Amos goes on to give the results of that a little bit later in his prophecy. In Amos 4:11, we read these words, the results. He says, I overthrew you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And that's exactly what we're reading here in verse 10 of our chapter. Rather than humbling themselves and turning themselves to God, they adopted a we can fix it ourselves kind of mentality. So God says that I tore down your bricks. And they say, well, that's fine. We'll just rebuild with better bricks. We'll use decorated bricks and it'll be nicer than it was before. God tore up their sycamore trees. That's okay. We'll replant with cedar trees. They're nicer than sycamore trees anyway. We can fix this. This is not going to bother us. This is not going to slow us down. And they simply didn't get what God was doing in their midst. And I think we need to stop and ask ourselves, are we any different than that? Do we respond any differently to the disciplines of the Lord? When our own twin towers were destroyed, did we turn to God? Did we cry out to Him collectively as a nation? Or did we simply turn to our own strength? Well, we'll show them. No one's going to do this to us. When hurricanes devastate our cities, do we cry out to God for His presence? Or do we simply say, well, that's okay, we can rebuild. We'll put it back together, whatever it takes. When we face floods and tornadoes and droughts and financial crises, do we believe that our relief is in Jesus Christ? Do we turn our heart to Him and cry out to Him? Or do we say, somehow we can solve this politically? We can solve this with our own resources. We ask ourselves, will Japan see the earthquake and tsunami? Very similar to what's spoken of here. Will they see it as a call to turn to Jesus Christ and from their own idolatry? Will the unrest in the Arab world open their hearts to the gospel? Or maybe on a more personal level, when your life is rocked with illness or with a broken relationship or with a loss of your job, with disappointment of one kind or another, how will you respond? Will you humble yourself will your inclination be to turn to God and to cry out to Him? Or we have the same attitude that we see here. I can fix it myself. Nothing's going to get me down. I can handle this. Are you willing to do anything that God asks you to do in order to find your answers in Him? We really need to ask ourselves, are we any different? Are we any different than ancient Israel? Verse 11 and 12 makes it clear that God will not rest. He will not turn His hand away until we turn to Him. And that refrain at the end of verse 12 is going to be repeated throughout this passage. In spite of all this, His anger does not turn away, and His hand is still stretched out. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The second matter that He brings to their attention is the matter of ungodly leadership. And here we see this in verses 13 through 17. Ungodly leadership. And the problem is probably best summarized if you look at verse 16. Those who guide the people are leading them astray, and those who are following become confused. Your translation may say destroyed. It's a little hard word to translate in the Hebrew. It may mean swallowed up. The idea is that simply they're devastated. Here, almost. And of course, those who are what we may want to see as the victim here, those who have followed the leaders, are not portrayed by God as victims here at all. They're portrayed as those who are responsible. God is not pleased with the young men who should be growing into leaders among the people of God because they're not growing into godly leaders. The young men, the next generation, are consumed with their own things, their own desires. And those who normally receive the compassion of God, the widows and the orphans, they're blindly ignoring the Word of God in favor of following false teachers. And so God is not pleased with them. They're godless and they're evil doers. When people turn their back on God, and when they refuse to seek Him, God is never pleased. And of course, that's what verse 13 says is happening. They've turned their back on Him who struck them. They do not seek the Lord of hosts. You know, a good lesson for us in here is, who are we going to follow? Who are you following right now? If you have to say, who are the people that model life for me? Who are the people that are my heroes? Who are the people that I look up to? Who are the people that I want to emulate? Who are my counselors? Who will I listen to? Who will I seek in a time of uncertainty, in a time of confusion? The peers, is it the world, or is it those who would lead me in the ways of Christ? I tell you, there are numerous voices that are very anxious to speak into your life, but many of them will confuse your hearts. Earthly wisdom is kind of all the rage today. You know, we want somebody, that person's so down to earth. You know, they're so in touch with just how people do things. And we want down to earth counselors. What we need are people who will help us understand the God of heaven, that will help us apply the Word of God to our daily situations. Now, having said that, those responsible for promoting falsehood, those leaders of the day, we're told here, would receive an even harsher judgment upon themselves. Verse 14 says that God's going to cut off the head and the tail. The head are those who are sitting in positions of prominent leadership in the day, those who would be honored by the people of the day, but not following God, but simply in positions of honor. The tale of the prophets of the day, who were not speaking the words of God, but were speaking their own words. And God says, I'll cut them both off. In other words, the idea of cutting off the head and the tail, from beginning to end, there's going to be a wholesale cleaning of house, so to speak. And it's interesting, if you go back and study the history of the northern kingdom, from about the time that Isaiah started his ministry, which was in the 740s, down to 722, so a period of 20 to 30 years. In that period in northern Israel, there were six kings, and five of them came to the throne through assassinations. It was a bloodbath. It was a time of great upheaval in the leadership among the northern kingdom. But this made no substantial difference in the lives of the nation. And subsequently, verse 17 repeats the refrain begun in verse 12. In spite of all this, in spite of God's hand against the leaders and against the followers, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So then thirdly, we find the matter of unbridled wickedness brought to their attention. The matter of unbridled wickedness, verses 18 to 21. These four verses give us a vivid account of the destructive nature of sin. And it's compared to a consuming fire. And of course, every year we watch the video footage on our computers or our TVs of the fires in the West. And we just see how a fire can rage out of control. I mean, it consumes everything in its path. Forests are devastated, neighborhoods and homes absolutely destroyed. And all of the energies of mankind brought to stop these fires, and they go on for days and weeks and sometimes months. And they simply are brought to a frenzy through the winds that blow through them and the fuel that they find in their path. That's the picture that we have here of the consuming fire of sin and of wickedness. When we walk down that path, God promises that there will be destruction. And it's an amazing picture that He gives, because He says in essence that man is going to be against man. But not only that, God is going to be against man. But furthermore, He says man is going to be against himself. So no matter where you turn, there's going to be destruction. No matter where you turn, there's going to be problems. For wickedness burns like a fire, verse 18 says. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the thickets of the forest aflame. They roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. So God's contributing to the destruction that man has started on his own. And then what happens? Man turns on himself. He's chewing off his right arm, and then he chews off his left arm, all in the name of trying to satisfy his own desires. He has an itch that he's scratching. He wants to meet this deep need. And no matter what he does, he seems to simply devour himself. And isn't that what we say? There's no substantial difference between that and how we live as a nation today. We do things that are self-destructive, but we do it in the name of, well, this will bring me joy. This will bring me pleasure. I'll like this. And all the time we introduce into our lives things that eat us up and destroy our lives. And subsequently, verse 17, or verse 21, repeats again what we have seen before, that God will consume us, that God's hand will be against us, that His anger will not be turned away. So this is the backdrop, you see. This is the context in which we read that a child will be born to us. Son will be given to us. And the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David, over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. See, here's a promise that meets head on our proud, stubborn, selfish hearts. We need a new king. We need a new leader. We need a Savior. And we need one with authority, one with the nature, one with the character to carry out all that He's promised, one to bring peace. And who is this child? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. He certainly has the authority to do it. That's what He said right at the end of His life, right? All authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So I'm giving His promises for what He's going to do and His kingdom coming and the discipling of the nations. How's it going to come? Not because we're strong, not because we're committed, not because we have resources, not because we have vision, but because He has all authority in heaven and on earth to do His absolute will. And He sits on the throne of David as a fulfillment of the promise of that kingdom. Verse 7 tells you just a little bit about what His kingdom will be like. It's going to increase. and it's going to grow because the disciples are going to be, the nations are going to be discipled. They're going to be subdued. Sudan's going to live for Christ, and one day Yemen is going to live for Christ, and Japan is going to turn to Christ because Jesus, His government, His authority, His rule will increase. And His kingdom will be just, and it will be righteous. It won't be like what we've read about, self-serving and self-devouring and turning against one another, brother against brother. No, it'll be a just and a righteous kingdom. And it'll have no end. It will go on forever and ever and ever and all eternity. And in Jesus Christ, we know we have that very eternal life. But such a kingdom is only possible if the king has the nature, if he has the character, if he has the stature, if he is of the being necessary to bring it about. And so we're told that this son will be a wonderful counselor. The word wonderful here is a noun. It's not an adjective. It reads like an adjective in most of our English Bibles, but it's really means that he will be a wonder counselor, a wonder, just in and of himself. He's the God of wonders, the one who brings signs and wonders on the earth. This is the author of wonders whenever there's something that's happening in that regard. And he's supreme. He's the supreme counselor. He's full of wisdom and of truth. His counsel stands forever. His word stands as the authority that we need. And so we pray, as we sang Psalm 119, that he would give us light and give us wisdom, because he's a wonder counselor. He's also a mighty God. Obviously, Jesus is God himself. He is deity, and he's identified here as God. But it's a really beautiful way to just say it, because we've just been told he's a son. A child is going to be born. A son is going to be given, and now we know that he's mighty God. So what do we learn? We see both sides of this. Jesus became a man. We see his humanity revealed here, but in the context of his ongoing divinity, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, conceived of a virgin, given at the fullness of time to dwell among us, mighty and powerful to exercise his authority as God and King. He's an everlasting Father. This is not given to us to confuse the Trinity. Well, wait a minute, I thought he was the second person. How can he also be the Son and the Father? That's not what this is referencing. And we'll have the characteristics of his Father. He'll be an everlasting Father in the sense that he'll share the compassion of God and the tenderness of God. Jesus will tenderly teach us, firmly teach us and instruct us. He'll protect us and discipline us and love us like a father loves his own children. And he will relate to us in such a magnificent way that this will be everlasting. The work he does in us will not end. It will go on. He will never leave us nor forsake us. No one will snatch us out of his hands. And finally, he will be the Prince of Peace. The coming one will have an objective. His objective will be to bring peace on earth. And as the Prince, he'll have the authority to cast out all of his enemies. And that, of course, begins with us, right? Because we're at enmity with God. We're at war with God when we come into the world. And he casts out our sin. He deals with the thing that separates us from God so that we can be at peace with God. And then we can be peacemakers as we bring the gospel to a needy world around us. All this, of course, is already begun. It's come to fruition through the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. We read in Galatians 3, Jesus came to earth. And not only did he live out these things perfectly, but he died to take away your sins so that you might know God. And he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, where he sits today at the right hand of the Father as the Prince of Peace, bringing about his government. Well, each of us, we have to face our own identity. And so as we read this chapter, we just need to be reminded we don't have Christ because we deserve Christ. Jesus didn't come because he just looked on you and he thought, well, what a great group of people. He looked on us in this way. We're needy, we're proud, and we're independent. And we wander away, and we follow our own counselors and our own leaders. And we indulge in wickedness and self-centeredness. And we need Jesus, and God knows that. So He sent His Son to be our Savior, our King, and our Lord. So we need Christ. Our knees must bow to Him. Our tongues must confess that He is Savior and Lord. And I simply ask you today, where do you need Christ in your life? Can you identify maybe one area? That'd be a good place to start this morning. Where's one area in my life where I need to bow my knee to Jesus Christ? I'm confident every one of us can find some area where we're struggling right now to live apart from Him, to go our own way, to think, I can fix this. I can do this on my own. If you can find that area, you need to repent of it, and you need to come to Jesus Christ. And if you've never come to Him, if you've never had your sins washed away, I would just invite you in the name of Christ, come to Jesus. He'll forgive you. You can have a new life today if you'll put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ. So this is the call. It's to turn to Him, and it's to seek Him, not be like what we read about here. And when we turn to Him, then His anger will be turned away, contrary to what we see in 12, 17, and 21. His anger will be turned away, and His hand will not be stretched out against us. We will find His arms open to us as we receive His love and His grace and His mercy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, who is our King and our Savior. We thank You, Lord, for showing us the context in which we read this wonderful promise about the Son being born to us. Lord, we love these verses because they tell us so much about Jesus, and we love to see it and see it here in the Old Testament. But Lord, help us never to fall into the trap of thinking that we've deserved this. Lord, it's all of Your grace. It's all of Your mercy. Lord, we have such tremendous needs. Lord, help us not to be proud. Help us not to think I can make it on my own. Or draw us to Jesus Christ. Show us our need today. Help us to make application to repent of sin and to turn to You and to trust You and to seek You with all of our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22, of course, speaks of this coming one, this promised one, the seed of Abraham. And it calls us to turn to Him and tells us, in fact, that it will happen. All ends of the earth will turn to Him. The Lord, they will again recall. The nations, families, all will come to worship and before Him fall. Because the Lord, the kingdom owns and rules above all earthly thrones. This is speaking of Christ. This is what we've been talking about. It's His kingdom. It's His throne. And we worship Him in it. So we'll sing this, and after the benediction, 72G will be our doxology. Please stand. And now grace and mercy and peace to you from God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.